Okay, chapter 12. It's a long chapter, so we'll be dividing up into two class periods. Let's do some reading of verses 1 through 8 to start our class out. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume, a pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box. He used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always," read that verse 8, "for the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So, as we begin chapter 12, we have this anointing. Before we get into some of the specifics of here, we want to kind of step back and do some time markers and see where we're at here in John chapter 12. First of all, we have a time mark in verse 1. It was 6 days before the Passover. Now, what day of the week did the Passover occur? Thursday was the Passover. So 6 days before the Passover, you back all the way up, that would take you to Friday. So Jesus is coming to Bethany on Friday, 6 days before the Passover. Now, you recall here, just to set where we're at, what we talked about on Sunday. Remember John chapter 11, raising of Lazarus. You remember at the very end of that discussion, the Pharisees were trying to seize Jesus to kill him. So Jesus goes to Ephraim, the wilderness area. And it's a city located in the wilderness area about 13 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So that's where he's at this point. And Bethany, remember, is just outside of Jerusalem, about 2 miles west of Jerusalem. So Jesus is in Ephraim. And so, of course, and the Pharisees were trying to seize him and kill him. But now the Passover is at hand. It's nearby. And so Jesus goes ahead and comes to Bethany. Of course, that's where Lazarus, Martha, and Mary were. Now, down in verse 12, we have another time marker. It says on the next day. And if you read it, or if we will read it here shortly, this is when Jesus enters Jerusalem. And that occurred on a Sunday. So between Friday, there were these events that I guess it took place on Friday and maybe some on Saturday, and then on Sunday he enters into Jerusalem. So right here in 12:12 begins what we call the Passion Week, that week of Jesus, the week that he suffered and died, and then of course, continues on to his resurrection. Now, chapter 13, we'll get to that in a couple of class periods. Chapter 13 is at the Feast of the Passover, and this is where Jesus is gathered with his apostles, what we call the Last Supper, and has this long discourse with him. And this discourse that Jesus is going to have with his apostles, last chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, four chapters, plus chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer about his apostles to the Father, which is 17. So there's actually five chapters that are all going to be taking place in a very short period of time during that Last Supper. So this is where we at, in Jesus' ministry. We're at the point of right before the Passion Week. Some other things we want to talk about before we get into this anointing that we just read about. Now, we know the four Gospels record the events of Jesus, and we know, as we study the other Gospels, they talk about what we call this Passion Week, from this point in time, 12:12, to the end of his resurrection. Which of the four Gospels do you remember actually has the greatest percentages of verses talking about this Passion Week? Which one of the four? John is the one by far. 46% of the verses from the Passion Week are in the Gospel of John. The next one is Matthew at 36%, Mark's at 37%. So both of those are tied. Why I bring that up here as we look at where we're at in time frame, just to recognize that the amount of material we're going to be studying here, because it's large amount of verses, all really has to do with the Passion Week. Because as we get to 12:12 is when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit. And then we jump to chapter 13, which is the Passover, which is occurring on Thursday. And so in 12:12 start at Sunday, 13:1 is Thursday. Many of the events that are recorded that occurred on Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday are not really recorded in the Gospel of John. We have this entry feast here, and then we're going to read in verses 20 through 50 occur on one day, Tuesday. So the reason why I bring all that up is just to note that we're at the Passion Week. John has the greatest amount of verses talking about the Passion Week, but all those verses are really centering on that one event, this long discourse that he has with him about during the Last Supper. So keep that in mind as we go forward. Okay, let's get back to the anointing that we just read. So this section details about Mary anointing Jesus. And this anointing, as we read, occurs during a supper that Martha was serving. Again, it's always very helpful to look at the other Gospels and harmonize what the other Gospels say about this particular event. They are recorded in two other Gospels. It's interesting here that you almost get the picture that they're at Martha's or Mary's house where she's serving. She's serving, well, that's at her house. But when you look at the other Gospels, they're actually at Simon, the leper's house. We get that from Matthew and also Mark. But evidently, Martha was still serving. She was kind of evidently in charge or in charge of this meal, but it wasn't at her house. It was over at Simon, the leper's house. So now Mary anoints the feet of Jesus with very costly perfume, as we just read. Now, what was the purpose of that anointing his feet?
Prepare for the burial.
Prepare for the burial. Verse 7. Jesus says what it is for his burial. Well, how did Mary know that Jesus was going to die and then be buried? Why is she anointing at this point in time, right here, 6 days before the Passover? How did she know that he would die and then be buried? Doesn't say clearly here, but remember, all through the Gospels and also in John, remember Mary was at Jesus' feet when he was preaching and teaching. There have been many occasions in the past where Jesus talked about his death and resurrection, and evidently she sensed or she heard that, you know, his death was imminent. And so because of her faith, she is anointing his feet with his oil, preparing him for his death and burial. So again, it shows Mary's deep faith that she had about Jesus and who he was. It's interesting of the two sisters. Well, what about Martha? We have Mary doing this about Martha. We said Martha also had great faith. We talked about that in the previous chapter. But evidently, Mary had this faith and acted on it. And again, she was the one sitting at Jesus' feet, whereas Martha, remember earlier in the ministry where they had this meal and she wanted to listen to Jesus' teaching. Martha wanted to serve Jesus the food at another meal. Okay, as we read, we have some objections. And of course, it's Judas of Iscariot. He objects because his perfume could have been sold and given to the poor. Now, what was Judas' real objection for using this costly perfume?
He considered it a waste of money.
Okay, he said a waste for money. And what did he want to do with the money? He wanted to put it into his pocket. It's interesting here, again, as we look at the other Gospels, I keep making the point that the Gospel of John, of all the four Gospels, is a very intimate Gospel. It reviews details, close-held details, that the other Gospels do not recall. If you go to the other Gospels and look at this particular event, they do not name Judas specifically. They actually talk about some of the disciples almost giving an idea that there's more than one. Mark talks about some of them, some of his apostles. They do not identify who Judas is, who is saying this. Well, here John clearly does that. And not only does he identify who he is, we find here in verse 4 that identify that he was the one that was intending to betray Jesus. So one thing about we learn also about John is evidently some of the apostles had certain roles. And the role that Judas played is in verse 6. You know, Jesus went on this ministry, right? On this 3.5-year ministry, you know, and preaching and teaching. Well, where did he get his money to support himself? Well, he got contributions from some women. And who kept all that money? Well, according to verse 6, it was Judas. He was like, you might say, the treasurer. He had the money box, it said. But he had the money box, but what did he tend to do sometimes with the money box? He was a thief. He took funds from it that was for their ministry. And what did he do for the funds? I don't know, but it records that he was a thief and used to pilfer. So here's kind of something very interesting. So Judas raised this objection about selling the money. Now, whose perfume was this that Mary is using?
She bought it herself.
Yeah, it's her money, right? She wanted to do it. Well, how is Judas thinking about getting the money if he was a thief? He wants to sell it to the poor. Well, could it have been that, you know, maybe he was thinking, well, they would sell it to the poor, they put the money in the money box, since he was the treasurer, and he would get some money out of it? I don't know, but again, John reveals these details about Judas. Okay. So we find clearly Judas definitely had his priorities mixed up about... But yet, note this, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was selected about it. And of course, Jesus knew all along Judas' intentions, his behavior, and what he'd eventually do. Ennis, comment?
Well, it's possible he could have been justifying it by thinking that he's the one who's poor. So, you know, hey, who wants to give it to the poor? Me.
Yeah, could have been, but he was a thief. So interesting how we have this, not only did he betray Jesus, but he was also a thief. And again, John records that versus not the other writers of the other Gospels.
You might also note that the family, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, they seem to be fairly well off based on costly perfume, the tomb that Lazarus was buried in. They sent a servant to tell Jesus that Lazarus was sick instead of going themselves. They lived close to Jerusalem and definitely only like 3 miles away. If you assume that the closer you live, the more the real estate is there.
Okay, good comments. Yeah, there's a lot of indicators of that point that Todd made. Okay, let's read verses 9 through 11. It says, the great multitude, therefore, the Jews learned that he was there, and they came. Not for Jesus' sake only, but that they may also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So here we find they hear about Jesus being in Bethany. And in the past, we've always talked about this multitude in other places. Remember the multitude when Jesus fed them? They followed Jesus. Multitude. Now the multitude is a great multitude. And so they've done a lot of people there. And they come to see Jesus, but as the text indicates, they also want to see, probably more importantly, see Lazarus. You know, see him. You know, been a remarkable event. Someone raised from the dead, and they wanted to see Lazarus. And of course, as it continues to be the pattern, the chief priest again, they see this. And now, you know, they were trying to kill Jesus. But note what verse 10 says, you know. So they wanted to kill Lazarus also. So Lazarus' life was also endangered because of what Jesus did to him in raising him from the dead. Now,
Rocky?
Yes, Sally?
I want to ask a question. The chief priest wanted to put Lazarus to death. Is that possible because the chief priest was a Sadducee and he didn't want to see anyone who had been raised from the dead, or because he'd been raised by Jesus?
Well, the chief priest, I don't know if necessarily they were Sadducees. Some of them might have been. But it appears to me that, you know, it says, note the word also. They wanted to put Lazarus to death also. So it was a they wanted to kill Jesus, and unjustly, of course, wanted to also kill Lazarus because he raised him from the dead. And I don't know what that would have accomplished, but you know, their thinking is kind of twisted.
Well, it explains.
The
next verse 11, it gives you the explanation as to why they wanted to kill him. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing.
Right.
You give rid of the evidence, then there's no more belief. You can't prove that Lazarus isn't here anymore, so did Jesus really raise him from the dead?
Right. Very good comment. Very, very twisted how they were reasoning. But yeah, so we got this great multitude. They're believing in Jesus, and so find the chief priest wanted to put Lazarus also to death. Yes, Mark.
In 27, they already stated who they wanted to be followed, and it was them.
Okay.
Yes, they would lose their place if Jesus kept on doing what he was doing.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay, 12-19. So on the next day, the great multitude had come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things the disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. Verse 18, "For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign." The Pharisees in verse 19 therefore said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." And so we begin we talked about this, the beginning of the Passion Week. Here Jesus has his entry into Jerusalem. Remember, he was in Bethany, not too far away from Jerusalem. And so he enters into Jerusalem. And he enters in, we find, in a very triumphant mode, right? So we have this multitude, great multitude. They were laying these branches down. They were saying these things. So he enters Jerusalem as a triumphant entry as the King of Israel. Now it says the great multitude took some branches of palm trees. And the other Gospels record, and we usually know this, that they laid them down on the way where Jesus was sitting upon this donkey. So they laid the branches down. And then they say this thing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Let's look at this thing that they're saying here. First of all, Hosanna. What does the word Hosanna mean? What is it? When you say Hosanna, what are you saying? Okay, Hosanna is an exclamation of adoration. So they're explaining adoration. And then they say, "Blessed, praise to Jesus." And then they quote a Old Testament prophecy here. And if you got a reference there in your Bible, they're quoting out of Psalms 118, verse 26. So now the question we ask here, if you go back and read Psalm 118, verse 26, when you first read it, you would have no idea that that is a messianic psalm. But is it a messianic psalm? Psalm 118:26, as he has quoted here, is it messianic? It is messianic. Now, you wouldn't know that back in 118:26, but what we find in many times with Old Testament scripture that are prophecies, messianic, they will be taken out of the Old Testament, be brought to the New Testament, and then applied to Jesus. So it is messianic because how it's applied. Who is it referring to? It's referring to Jesus. And so back in Psalms, you wouldn't know it be messianic, but here that psalm is taken, placed right here, and referring here to Jesus. They're talking here about Jesus. And so it is a messianic psalm, a psalm of praise. It's interesting when you look at this particular psalm, we find that you notice the last part of it, "even the King of Israel." Now, that's not in Psalms 118:26. So John, an inspired writer, adds that. So you have the he comes in the name of the Lord, Old Testament, and then John adds the last part, the King of Israel. How would Jesus be King of Israel? Can someone say something? Right.
So they were thinking physical king.
Okay.
He would be considered the king of Israel if he was a descendant of David.
Right.
And he was.
Right. Likely at this point, who knows what the people were thinking, but we know that the people, the Jewish leaders, had this problem about the physical part, that he would come as a physical king and overthrow the Romans and be king like David was, of course, of his lineage. But of course, Jesus would be king of Israel, but we know it's not a physical kingdom. It would be a spiritual one. Now, when this praise, these people are praising, it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Of course, we know name is put for the person, and so the person is the Lord. And so he, of course, is referring to Jesus. He's coming in the name of the Lord. And I guess there's two ways to look at that. Are they saying Jesus is coming by God's planned person who would come as the Messiah? You could take it that way. That's how he's coming in the name of the Lord. He was sent by Jehovah to come and fulfill the plan. He's coming in the name of the Lord. Possibly it could be that talking about that he is the Lord. We know Lord there is capitalized. And so two possibilities there. So just keep that in mind. Now we find Jesus riding this donkey in verse 15, right? He's coming seated on a donkey's colt. And again we find this is an Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 that he would ride on a donkey's colt. A donkey never ridden before, and we find Jesus doing exactly that. Now, his disciples in verse 16, of course, they don't understand this, right? They see the donkey, they see all the people shouting out. They didn't fully understand all the implications of what was being said by the people, but they would when Jesus was glorified. When was Jesus glorified? At the resurrection. That's how he's glorified. And then they remember these things, whether they remembered it on their own knowledge and will, or was that remembered it through the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit that guided them, that referred them to remember. Remember, the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles, and they would remember everything that Jesus said. Well, here we find the people saying it, and we find these Old Testament scriptures, and the Holy Spirit definitely would have connected all this to refer to Jesus as the Messiah. Now, in the last note in verse 17 here, we talked about that the... first of all, let's back up to these Old Testament scriptures. Remember in John chapter 5, we talked about in John chapter 5, there are five witnesses, right? What are those five witnesses really apply here in when we look at reading about this verses 13 through 15? What was one of the witnesses that Jesus said would bear witness of him? The Old Testament scripture. They would bear witness of him. What is he doing here? Here's the Old Testament scripture. He's the fulfillment of that. And so there is that was a witness, the Old Testament scripture. But now we have another witness in verse 17. Another group of people witnessing who Jesus was. Of course, they saw Lazarus. Maybe some of them were present when he raised him from the dead. But they see Lazarus raised from the dead. And now the multitude, note in verse 17, so the multitude says they were bearing him witness. And so now we have this multitude. So you see how the witnesses in the Gospel of John have really exploded here in terms of the number of people. Okay. Now, we see here that, of course, the raising of Lazarus attracted multitudes of people during this celebration. And again, this is really causing a problem with the Pharisees to even despise him more. We already read verse 19, right? So the Pharisees said, "You see that you are not doing any good." I understand what they're saying there is they're saying to one another, to each other, they say, "Well, look, we're trying to stop them. We have this conspiracy. We've said that anyone who confesses them, we put out of the sin of God. They've done all these things. But what good has it done? Now the multitudes are even growing, and now he's coming in a triumphant entry into Jerusalem, in their own city. And then they say, look, the world has gone after him." When we started our study in the Gospel of John, we made note that words in John, and not only John, but other places in Scriptures can refer to many multiple things. And the word world in the Gospel of John has different meanings. And we determine that meaning by the context. So we were saying that many times the world in the Gospel of John refers to the world of unbelievers. Well, who's the world here?
The Jewish world.
Okay. But they've gone after him, so they're believers. So, and so these are believers, Jewish believers that have gone after him, following him, believing him, singing these praises. And so now it's kind of, again, this great multitude. Evidently, there are a lot of believers there. And, of course, the Pharisees see that, and they're very, very upset. And so now they make this point about the world, world of believers, believers in who he was, going after him.
Well,
yes, Mark?
The interesting is they were primarily commoners, which is another knife in the chest of the Pharisees, because a few common people could see that these men who were schooled in Scripture should have understood it. We talked about the testimonies. The two testimonies here, of course, they already had the testimony of the man born blind. And so, in essence, through the testimony of these miracles, they had the testimony of God, because only God does such things. And so there is a wake-up call for anybody to recognize that simply because people have, how should I say, a religious awareness, an academic knowledge, does not mean that they will believe. And these common people believe, and these men educated in the Scriptures who have the oracle of God did not.
Right. And they could have. And we've also made the point here that we've already talked about that. When we've been talking about the Pharisees, of course, we have Nicodemus. We've seen his faith changing as we've gone through his ministry. In other places, they were talking about the Pharisees. There were other Pharisees that believed. Remember the ones that believed? Of course, they didn't confess. So there's not all the Pharisees. Don't get the picture that they're all against Jesus, all trying to kill him. There is, of course, got Nicodemus, and you got some others. That various levels of faith, but on the whole, of course, they were against him, trying to kill him. Okay, let's read the last section there for tonight, verses 20 through 26. Now, this kind of adds on. First of all, you have this great multitude, right? Now you have something very unusual happening here. So starting verse 20. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So now we have some Greeks coming to the worship feast. So these were Gentiles. But they're Greeks, and so coming to worship, evidently these were Jewish proselytes, but they were Greeks. And so we find that they come and they want to talk to Jesus. Now it's interesting here in this section about Greeks, as we made this point, here's another point. Now what the Gospel records this incident about the Greeks, only in the Gospel of John. And again, you remember when we talked about back in John chapter 3, that discourse of Nicodemus, the Pharisee ruler, John 3:16, in that discourse where it says that, you know, for God so loved the world of mankind. And then we have next chapter, Jesus goes to a Samaritan woman, a Gentile, or you say half Jew, half Gentile. And now we find these Greeks coming and wanting, or coming to worship, and they are coming to see Jesus. Now, how do they know about Jesus? A lot of people. Remember, at this time, and it actually started, remember John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist preaching? Everyone around knew about John the Baptist throughout the region. Remember, we're at the end, near the end of Jesus' ministry. He's worked all these miracles. You know, things have spread. People know about these things. And of course, people come into the feast. People probably went back, and, you know, some of the, you know, just there's been a lot of things that have been happening. And so these miracles and other things that Jesus did were well known throughout this region, through Palestine and likely beyond. So they come to Philip. Now, of all the apostles, why do they come to Philip? Why Philip first? We made this comment when we began our study about the first five disciples in John chapter 1, the last half of that chapter. Remember the first disciples of Jesus, right? So we had Andrew, which was Peter's brother. And then we had John, the Apostle John. They were John the Baptist's disciples. And who do they go to? Who do they go to talk about? Remember, John the Baptist said, well, you need to go and follow the Lamb of God, seek Him. And who do they go to? Who does Andrew and John the Apostle go to? Remember, they went to Philip. We keep finding Philip seems to be kind of a person who, within the 12 apostles, when there need to be interactions between Jesus' 12 disciples and outside, people seem to come to Philip. He maybe had some type of characteristics that was able to interact very well with outside his group. Remember the feeding the 5,000? What is Jesus? Who does he ask Jesus where he can go out and buy bread? He asked Philip to go out of his group to buy bread. So we find this pattern about Philip, that they heard the Greeks come from, these Greek proselytes, they come to Philip. So then Philip comes to Andrew, and then they both go talk to Jesus. Now, in verse 23 is a very important thing. You remember when Jesus turned the water into wine, and Jesus talking to his mother, what does he tell him about his hour? Not time. Many times the Pharisees tried to kill Jesus. Jesus eluded. When is time? Now we're near the end of his ministry. Now what now? Now the hour has come. And now where we're at here, beginning of the Passion Week here on Sunday, his hour is about to come. He says the hour has come for the man to be glorified. And of course we know his hour through the Gospel of John, and many times we talk about his hour, talking about his time of suffering, crucifixion, death, and resurrection. As I mentioned earlier, this event here, when you compare and harmonize all the other four Gospels, before when we read in Jesus' entry is on Sunday. This events are likely on Tuesday. So we know the Passover was on Thursday, so it's 2 days later he would be arrested. So this is where we're at here as we read his hours come. He's two days away from him being arrested. Now Jesus makes this proverb statement. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. Now what is the implication here? Jesus actually doesn't apply it. He puts this proverb, but we have to make an implication. We have to interpret it. What is Jesus saying in verse 24 with this proverb?
He's talking about that he's going to have to die.
He's going to have to die, right. And if he doesn't die, it's just like a seed that's not planted. It's just left by it alone. And he must bear much fruit. And of course, we know the much fruit is, that fruit is the salvation of mankind for the whole world. From that point forward and all the time, all the way back to the beginning of mankind. So that's his fruit that he has to bear. But he has to die. And his hour now is at hand. He talks about in verse 25. Let's look at verse 25. So Jesus said, you know, in this proverb, we imply, okay, he has to die. He's going to bear much fruit. And now we have this verse 25 that kind of sounds kind of funny. It says, he who loves his life loses it. I thought we just finished a class with Steve. We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're supposed to love ourselves. But here this verse says, he who loves his life will lose it. And then we got to hate our life. So there's some message being meant here. And it's not, as we look at it, we know common sense will tell us it's not literal, right? We're supposed to love ourselves. How can we hate our life? Pardon?
Baptism, spiritual death.
Okay. It's a spiritual message.
Like Nicodemus.
Right. In words, love and hate are used, extreme emotions. And so the way I understand and interpret this is a person who loves his life, he loves to the point that, this is really talking about priority, and verse 26 will back that up. This is about a priority. So yes, Jesus is going to die, you're going to bear much fruit, bring salvation. But what about the people? Well, he who loves his life loses it, meaning that if you put your life first priority, you serve self first, you're going to lose it spiritually, spiritual condemnation. But he who hates his life, not that literally hates his life, but hates it relative towards serving Christ, that he's number one. That person, what will happen to him? He will have life eternal. And then he backs this up, that interpretation with verse 26, and it's clear that that's what he meant, right? Because he's talking about service, right? How did you go from loving your life and hating to service? Well, it's all spiritual message, serving Christ and putting him priority. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, okay, serve me, you let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be. You want to be Jesus' disciples, you want to be his servants, you got to serve him, you have to put him first in your life. And then he goes on, he says, if anyone serves me, serve Jesus Christ, this is the Father will honor him. How will the Father honor people who follow Jesus? What does that mean? Okay, heaven. Okay, he'll honor the promises and those promises of eternal life. Here it's talking about fellowship, spiritual life, talking about heaven. The honor, the Father will honor him, the disciples, the followers of him. Those who follow Jesus will be in fellowship with the Father because the Father will honor him as his children if they serve Christ. And so again, we find the importance of serving Christ. Okay, I think we have a few minutes left in our class. Now, we'll stop here. This is a long chapter. We just don't have time to cover the rest of the verses, so we'll pick this up on Sunday, and we'll pick up there. So let's go back and do some review with the few minutes that we have remaining. And let's go to John chapter 3. Let's go to John chapter 2 first. Remember toward the end of chapter 2, we find that Jesus is in Jerusalem. Remember, he was in Canaan in the first part. When he comes down to Jerusalem, he's at Passover in verse 13. And remember, he cleanses the temple out. And then the Jews asked for a sign. You note that he made a scourge, he overthrew it. In verse 18, so Jesus answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? So, does Jesus give them a sign? No. But again, he does provide not an immediate sign, but he will provide a sign in the future. Because he says, as we know, what did he do? He's going to destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. Again, talking about his death and his resurrection. The reason why I want to bring that up here is, and if you probably have noticed, Throughout this gospel, Jesus has many times, like we just talked about the turning the water into wine, right? Jesus talked about, my hour has not as come. What hour of suffering, death, and resurrection, right? Now here at the in chapter 3, the Jews ask for a sign. What is going to say the sign is? He's going to be raised from the dead, talking about his body. And so my point here is, we look at the scripture, note that throughout the gospel, Jesus, through writings of John, are talking about his death, that he came to die. He had an hour that was about to come. And of course, we're reading about it now, we just read. But here he's talking about, you know, his death. So very early on, Jesus was talking about his death and how he would be raised. And he continued to do that. Okay, let's go to John chapter 3. We see another point that Jesus keeps emphasizing over and over again about the physical and the spiritual. We talked about that in John 3:6, right? He's talking to Nicodemus. He tells Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Nicodemus is thinking, he can't understand it. He's thinking about literally, because he asks us, verse 4, can a man enter a second time in his mother's womb? Again, Nicodemus had a problem of looking at the spiritual. Jesus had a spiritual message. And verse 6 and 8, he provides a comparison and then analogy. And the point of both those is the point that to Nicodemus, I got a spiritual message. And Nicodemus wasn't seeing this. And we've seen this point made over and over again about the people and the Jewish leaders not seeing the spiritual message that Jesus was proclaiming. And we find this being mentioned here in John chapter 3. Okay, I think our time is about, we've got a couple more minutes. What if someone were to ask you, say, well, look, if you look at John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So someone will say to you, well, look, John 3:16, all we have to do is believe in Jesus and we will not perish, we will have eternal life. How will you answer that objection staying in John chapter 3? How will you answer someone that says that? All you got to do is believe, and they believe just accepting who Jesus is, and that's it. You got eternal life. How can you respond to that staying in John chapter 3? Okay, 14 and 15, we have the incident of people that were an Old Testament example showing that, you know, that the people had to do something. It was just a matter of just acceptance. They had to lift, they had to go and look at the serpent to be saved. You could use that. Any of the things you could use in John chapter 3. Okay, verse 20. Okay. How about verse 5? Don't forget verse 5, right? To enter the kingdom of heaven, what do you got to do? Is that just believe? No, we've got to be born of water, born of the Spirit. You could use verse 36. And not all versions have this, but New American Standard does. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, more than believe, does not see life. That word obey, we pointed out, is a different word than the word believe in John 3:16. Okay, or the wrath of God abides on him. There's other places here in John talking about you need to abide. Look at verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be manifested. Comes to the light, comes to believe. What do you got to do? You got to practice the truth. So even within this chapter, you could say there are many things staying within this chapter to show that when he talks about belief, it includes more than just accepting. It's obeying. It's abiding in his word. It's to be baptized and to listen to what the Spirit says and put all that together to have eternal life. Okay, our time is up. So on Sunday, we'll finish the rest of this chapter. Thank you for your good comments.